Janet and I have found Holden to be a very good place to pray. We're going to study together here, or at other times celebrating, worshiping, having a party. It's a great, great place to pray. Why don't you take the hands of your sister or brother next to you and start with a prayer. Dear Lord, when we open your word, sometimes it makes us agonize and wonder. Sometimes we hate to hear what you have to say to us. But we know that your word holds life and love and salvation for each and every one of us. Open your word for us this morning. In Christ we pray together. Amen. Amen.
This is my husband, John. He is a student of the New Testament, although he, for several years now, has graduated from Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. He's still a student, and so he will be handling the biblical end of our discussion this morning about St. Paul and women with the tools that he has. I'm more interested in the whole issue as a laywoman who has been involved for over the last 5 years in a movement that has been a catalyst and a kind of a consciousness raiser and a lobbyist for women in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Last year, Sarah Pitcher and I did a couple of sessions on Dorothy Sayers. And there was so much interest that we thought this year there might be some interest in really digging into what St. Paul has to say about women and about our common liberation. And so we'd like to do that this morning. It's time, we think, for us to end our mindless acceptance of certain things that St. Paul seems to have said about women. Very often the church people that I've talked with, as soon as I mention the word women, they're running to just a small handful of passages that mention the word women and think that that is God's word for women. It's kind of our proof texting mentality, I think, which is really a reduction of true biblical interpretation and scholarship. But we run to those passages and we forget about the whole context of our creeds and our confessions and our faith and the Bible. I think there are a number of reasons why we do this. It's a very confusing time to live in, and we want clarity. We want certainty. And there is a certain aesthetic neatness about some of the things St. Paul says, which we want to grab onto for those reasons. A secular example of this is the book Maribel Morgan's Total Woman. Has anybody heard of that or read it? If you ever read the Christian Century, you'll know that Martin Marty has a real crusade against poor Maribel Morgan. he keeps on writing about the total woman and even wrote a column a few weeks back called The Total Orange, which is about Anita Bryant and her orange juice. Advertising Ford oranges and God all kind of in one breath. But The Total Woman presents kind of a whole universe that is kind of based on these passages, but it's not particularly Christian necessarily. Kind of a totalitarian vision, even. Another reason I think we do it is that we fear freedom. We seek out authority. Another is that some of these things St. Paul says are what we have been taught, and we have not been taught to examine them in a broader context. It's also time to stop taking cheap pot shots at poor old St. Paul for his chauvinism. The very name of St. Paul will blacken the brow of many feminists, and they will say, oh, the Bible, oh, you're involved in the church, how can you be? The Bible and the church and St. Paul have all been some of the most repressive forces for women in Western culture. How can you possibly care about the Bible anymore? Well, I think that on the contrary, in spite of some things there are in the Bible that might seem to lend some credence to that point of view, that the Bible, and St. Paul particularly, enunciates the charter of our own liberation. And I think that is kind of a footnote to this, that Christians who understand that really need to witness to those people who have turned away from the church because of its hypocrisy and its exclusivity and its chauvinism and its racism. Finally, it's time to stop trying to pin down St. Paul as either a great liberationist or a great chauvinist. I'm not sure that we can say that he's one or the other. The title up here is Tension and Hope and Struggle, and I think that's kind of where St. Paul is. He is struggling with the mystery of living in a world that is fallen, but that is also still under grace.
Mm-hmm. For St. Paul, Jesus Christ was the beginning and the end, and the middle too. When we start looking at the things that he said, it doesn't do us any harm at all to consider Jesus at the very beginning. And so for a few minutes, as a kind of a preliminary to St. Paul, I think we should take a glance at Jesus and his relationship to women. I hope that next week, if some of you are still here during next week, we'll have a chance to look at the issues of Jesus and women very, very seriously, and in relation to the culture in which he was living, with a lot of other sources about the kinds of attitudes towards women that were prevalent in his time. Especially statements of the rabbis dealing with the place of women in their society. But right now we'll just take a little bit of a glance as a prelude to St. Paul. Jesus, above all, proclaimed God's kingdom coming. Those are the words we hear most often coming from him. He didn't use the word freedom. He didn't use the word liberation. He just said God's kingdom is coming, right here, right now. And it's turning the world upside down. The humble will be exalted, and the exalted will be humbled. And everything is being turned into God's new world. And he not only proclaimed that, but he lived that, and that had something to do with his relationship with everybody that he knew, including the publicans and the sinners and the women. And so I would like to offer just two examples of what happened to Jesus and women here in relation to what was prevalent at his time. One could be the issue of divorce. In Jesus' time, divorce was allowed only by the men. In Deuteronomy 24, we read why men are allowed to divorce their wives. And by Jesus' time, the rabbis had sketched out and argued about what reasons for divorce there might be. Rabbi Shammai and Hillel argued about this, and when they came down to the end, they favored Rabbi Hillel's view, which said that a man could divorce his wife for cooking the meal incorrectly. It's amazing. The most capricious circumstances, he could sign a bill of divorce and just put her out of the house. We'll look at that in more detail and some of the meanings of it and some of the qualifications of that at a different time. But what Jesus did with this was not just take a humanitarian view. He did something far, far more radical in the history of God's relation to his people. He took the whole law of God and turned it upside down, and went past Moses' code to the creation story, and said, a man leaves his mother and father, becomes one with his wife, and the two shall not be separated. There shall not be divorce, which a man was allowed under any circumstances. God makes those two one. And a whole new life was formed from that. Another little example may be women learning. Women were not allowed to learn in Jesus' time. The rabbis did not allow women to read the Torah, which was the learning of the time. And naturally, Jesus went beyond this. We see Mary at his feet, learning, talking with him about the things that counted. She chose the better part. And that was unheard of in Jesus' time. And time after time after time, Jesus and his relationship with women and with men came through on a different level than people had ever seen before. But what counts, of course, in the end, is God's seal on his ministry. A seal that said, out of his death comes his new life, his resurrection. And so we don't only look to Jesus for some example, we look to him as our Lord and our Savior, inaugurating God's new world. And St. Paul is a part of that world. And he struggled with the issue of the people that he was ministering to in that old world and new world at the same time. So today we're going to look at a few passages that St. Paul wrote and that were written after St. Paul in the New Testament also, and consider them very, very carefully to test his attitudes about women and to see what theological context they fall into. And first I'd like you to consider the things that he says that show without any shadow of a doubt the integrity of women, which was highly unusual in his society. The basic one is kind of a byword for Christian feminists, and it's in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Behind me on this board, if some of you can read it, you'll see a list of the verses that we'll look at. And if you have a Bible, you're welcome to look at that, or if you want to jot them down for looking at later, you're welcome to do that as well. In the book of Galatians, we find what the English-speaking world has called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. Paul's statement of Christian freedom for all of us, not half of us, or a part of us, or some people in some stations, but for all of us. And the thing that refers to male and female in this passage is not simply a humanitarian statement either. It's put in this theological context with these few verses referring to the law, which we are no longer bound to faith, in which we are all one, to baptism, which we all share, and then it states who it is that are one. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He's clear. There's no doubt about that. We are one. There are three pairs of people here that he says are one. And we're going to compare them more closely near the end of our discussion, but I want to point them out to you now. The first pair deals with the issue of a racial problem. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile. When St. Paul makes this statement on the basis of our unity in faith and in baptism, he makes a statement that that would be unheard of in the rest of the Jewish community, because it's not only a statement about race that takes down the barrier between two races of people. It's a statement that takes an entire culture, the whole law itself, the Torah, God's particular action in history through his chosen people, and completely reinterprets that for the sake of the whole world. And Paul went through struggle after struggle to enact that theological purpose of our oneness in Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about his struggle to enact the oneness of Jews and Gentiles later. But Paul succeeded in that. The next pair of words that he uses here are slaves and free people. Paul also finds a theological base for that mutuality and that oneness. He says we are one in Christ. I think there's a passage here. Well, I'll share that with you later if we have time. But I want you to notice how he takes the image of life in society, where there are slaves and where there are free people, life that folks are bound into in their daily living, and raises that onto a level where Christian faith takes absolute priority, so that in Christ we are one. He uses daily situations to become theological truths. In Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. So don't be bound anymore by the yoke of slavery." And he's talking there especially about the law. And finally, the last pair of persons that he talks about are male and female. One in Christ. Not just in the flesh, or in marriage, or in any other kind of situation, but in Christ. When we see these three pairs of people put together, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female, scholars have been reminded about an ancient Jewish prayer that some of you might have heard of by now. It's a prayer that is said by every pious Jew in his morning devotion. I say his because women aren't required to have morning devotion. It's still in the common Jewish prayer book, although it's not spoken so much by Reformed Jews. And we're not sure of its exact form in the most ancient times, but we know from the rabbis that the prayer took a form like this, at least similar to this. "I praise thee, Lord Almighty, that thou hast not created me a Gentile, that thou hast not created me a slave, that thou hast not created me a woman." In Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, we are one. That's Paul's theological stance. And it's from that stance that we need to understand his experience in the church and the other verses that we'll be looking at. When we consider the things that show Paul's vision of the integrity of women, we can't avoid his experience with women as leaders in the early church. There are a couple of passages up here that show that pretty clearly. One is from Philippians. If I can find it here. Philippians is such a tiny book. It's hard to see. Near the end he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, two women in the congregation, to agree in the Lord. Evidently they had some disagreement. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, this is the leader of the congregation, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Can you see the relationship he has with those women? There's no kind of view of a different status than being fellow workers in the Lord. And that was just the fact of life. That was his experience. When he went on his journeys, there were men and there were women who shared his mission, who shared the gospel and its proclamation. And it just comes up naturally. Very naturally. What's the next one? In Romans 16. This is one where he mentions Phoebe, who was a deaconess near the end of Romans. And he is commending her to them, as in many letters he commends people who are being sent to a congregation. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Kentria, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints. It's just a part of his life. Receive her as befits the saints, the whole communion of saints. And help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well, in what she requires of you. This woman had some kind of authority. We don't know exactly what the word deaconess meant at this very early stage of Christian church's life. But we know that she could require things of the congregation there that were a part of their life together. And he's just admonishing them to do what she says. Her authority is natural. Her ministry is a part of the life of the people that is a part of St. Paul's life and his ministry. And near the end of his epistles is the time when he talks most of individual people. You probably remember that. And sends greetings to certain people and makes certain remarks about different people. And that's where we find his remarks about women, too. I'll just mention a few of these. Also there at the end of Romans, he sends greetings to Mary, who has worked hard among you, and to Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord, to Julia and to others. And one that we meet many times in the New Testament, to Prisca and her husband Aquila. He calls them fellow workers, just side by side. And he mentions that they both have risked their lives for him at that time. The church was in their house as the Christian community met in people's homes during this early time of Christian history. Also in Colossians, he greets Nympha because the church gathers in her home, in that place. It's later, after Paul's death, that we find more evidence of specific duties and offices that women begin taking. And we find this particularly in the pastoral epistles. There, the widows are mentioned, not simply as people with certain responsibilities or to be cared for, but as a group of women in the congregation that have specific responsibilities. And by that time, their office has begun. St. Paul's experience with women is a part of what shows his view toward their integrity. The last passage that I want to share with you in this section is from Corinthians chapter 11. It's an example of mutuality between women and men that St. Paul refers to. It's in a section in which he's talking about celibacy that you might remember. He prefers celibacy for people, but he doesn't require it. He thinks that each can choose their own station. And he refers to men and women in this case in these words. Let me see the exact verses here. 7:3-5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That's their sexual responsibilities to each other. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. He allows an agreement for sexual abstinence for a time, which was unheard of in Jewish life, of which he had been a part, of which he was a part. In Jewish life, women's vows to any kind of abstinence, if it be a fast or sexual abstinence or any form, any vow could be annulled by her husband. St. Paul calls for agreement in any case like this. It's just an example of what comes from his lips as the mutuality of persons, of men and women, which is taken for granted. His new vision, in practice, not just the theological base for it that we read in Galatians. This is our foundation for understanding women, I think. And when we get into the passages which have such a tension between women's integrity and women's subordination, in the rest of the verses we'll read, I think the things that we've looked at now can provide the direction for understanding what that tension is and how we can interpret it and where we can make our choices in the conflicts that arise. These are the tense verses that come up. The reason why we use the term struggle as a part of St. Paul's attitude toward women. And with the verses that we put down here on the board, the first couple up there are definitely a part of St. Paul's own writing. And the first one is most important. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11. 11:2-16. And I think we put the word up here, the head. The head refers to who is the head of who. In the ordering, the priority of both a practical and experiential and a theological stance. Notice what the order is that St. Paul talks about here. You probably remember it from times past. Notice the problem in worship that he's referring to in bringing up this whole issue. This is the one about the veils and women wearing veils in worship. And notice also his parenthetical remark near the end of this passage in which he backs up to state the mutuality of women and men. Because he has just said something that he thinks can destroy the mutuality of women and men. And he returns to the issue about the veil. Here's what he says. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Question mark. Parentheses. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. You see him stepping back here? Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair is degrading to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her pride? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. That just lays it down flat. This is our practice. It's an issue that deals with worship. It was a few years ago when I lived in Mexico for a short time. And when we went to Mass in the cathedral, the women who would come out of the poorest hovels with stones and with slabs of metal over the top for a roof and come to Mass with very plain clothing and with the most beautiful, intricately laced veils over their head. They wouldn't think of coming to Mass any other way. It was a part of life. And Janet and the other women who came from this country too put something on their heads. It was a way of life. The following year when I worked in a Puerto Rican parish, a Roman Catholic parish in New York City, many of the women came with veils on their heads, and a number of the women came without veils on their heads. It was a time of tension. But it was somehow done in this parish with peace. Naturally, there were hard feelings. There were questions. How can these women do this? How can they think to come into the sanctuary with the body and blood of Christ right there without their heads covered? And would a man wear his hat in the church? Unthinkable. They're living out St. Paul's admonition. And times change. Our forms of reverence change. St. Paul didn't want that change then. So, this was the way he dealt with the question of veils. He just laid it down. There's a lot of speculation about why these women may have been taking off their veils when they prayed or prophesied. Some think that it was a sign that they felt of God's kingdom having completely come. We're not living in the old world at all anymore. But St. Paul doesn't address those questions at all. He simply says what we do in our Christian churches. And notice, the women who pray and prophesy are to wear their veils. In Paul's time, the word prophecy referred to people interpreting the Old Testament with Christian enlightenment and edification for those who were there. The prophets were the preachers. The women prayed and prophesied in public worship. It's a, you know, and they were supposed to wear their veils. It's not a thing that he makes a point of. He just mentions it. When you pray or prophesy, wear your veil. But we know now what was happening. Has a special impact on the next verse that we'll be looking at in 1 Corinthians 14. For St. Paul turns right around, goes backwards. Silence. Silence in the church. We don't know what problem he's facing exactly when he says this. The messenger that came to him before he wrote this letter might have had all kinds of stories. But part of his response and his comment to his brothers and sisters in Corinth included this in chapter 14, 33 to 36. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate even as the law says. But if there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. What, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? Again, he claims the continuity of all the Christian churches for his admonition. There was a problem about some kind of things going on in church that he didn't like that these women were saying, and so he says, shut up. But he happens to slip into the old world again and be subordinate as the law says. And that's not even a law that's in the Torah itself. But it was natural for all Jews to consider the rabbinic tradition to be an integral part of the law, which didn't allow women to say anything in the synagogue. And so he backs up again. At the same time, in the very same letter, he's talked about the women who pray and prophesy in church. So we can't drop this out of the canon. What do we do with it? Some scholars have attempted to do this and kind of scoot this passage under the rug. I saw an article in our Lutheran magazine for LCA congregations a few months ago. Some of you might have seen it, about St. Paul as a feminist. The guy who wrote this was among those who tried to scoot this passage under the rug. He claimed with a bit of scholarly emphasis that this passage was one that was inserted into Paul's gospel somewhere before it became common reading, because it can't possibly fit with the other things that he said. I think that's really stretching the case. And we are tempted constantly to push things under the rug. That's part of the cheap pot shots at St. Paul that people are taking these days, trying to make sense of this issue. But if we're going to be forthright in our reading of the scripture, we just can't do that. We have to take what it says and honestly come to grips with the issue as it's stated. And in the end, for good reasons, or hopefully not for poor reasons, to reject some of the things that St. Paul says. Time after time, some of those things are rejected for poor reasons. Today, we're trying to concentrate on the foundations of his theology, which we talked about especially in Galatians, and his experience with women that show what direction is possible with male and female being one in Christ. That's why we take this kind of tirade of St. Paul and say, St. Paul, we are afraid that you just went too far in what you said. Because our women and our men are not under the law and will pray and prophesy and share in worship together. That's part of the tension, the struggle in St. Paul. Let's see what's next. You notice that as we've put the passages up here for any that you can read, we've indented the next two passages somewhat, and we've indented the following passages even more. And I did that to make a kind of graphic display of the fact that as we continue now, there are different views about which epistles were actually authored by St. Paul. And the next two that we're looking at, Ephesians and Colossians, are debated about whether St. Paul actually wrote this with his own hand, or whether there was a person who was following in his stead and faithfully and with an inspired voice took the pen of St. Paul in writing the letter. Same is true of Colossians. And this is one that's up in the air enough so that scholars really have no agreement whatsoever. Usually, for many reasons, I tend to come down somewhat on the side of this being a follower of St. Paul rather than himself, because the books of Ephesians and Colossians have such a beautiful unity of their own, a single vision that has enough differences with the rest of Paul's letters that we can grow from our understanding of them as independent units. We'll notice that a little bit in the things we read about women in these chapters, especially the first one in Ephesians 5. This is a part of Ephesians that has been called a house topple, which we find in three different epistles. It means a table of duties for the household that's inserted near the end of the epistle. And in the household, admonitions are given to wives and to husbands, to parents, to children, to slaves, to free people, to masters, and so forth, and told how a Christian household should be run. And so here is what is said in Ephesians 5 about wives and husbands, verses 21 and following. You'll note a different tone here, and the fact that the writer is no longer talking about women and men, but now talking about wives and husbands. The issues have been reduced to family. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject in everything to their husbands. See the imagery of Christ in the church coming through again? Husbands. He doesn't say be subject to, but love. Love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle of any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And a quote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." End quote. This is a great mystery, which I take to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A word is used about wives, and a different word is used about husbands. The primary word about wives is in the passive voice, be subject to. The word about husbands is in an active voice, love and cherish. I think that betrays a lack of mutuality, which is embedded in a beautiful, beautiful message. And if only we could come to some kind of understanding of our mutuality as men and women, and still be able to grasp the beauty of that message, what a boon it would be for us. I think that we cannot avoid the fact that a different word is used for wives as is used for husbands. We can't shove it under the rug, you know, and pretend that it doesn't exist. But we can turn again to our theological foundations in Christ and in Paul and say that we understand it differently than is expressed here. And a way in which we can understand it differently is for men and women to accept the words that are spoken to wives, and for men and women to accept the words that are spoken for husbands, and see what happens. What a special kind of beauty there can be in that relationship, where wives show as much love and care and nourishment of their husbands as vice versa, where husbands are subject to their wives as much as vice versa, with the kind of mutuality that St. Paul has spoken of earlier. And again, we can't claim that that is what the scripture says, but we can claim that we can understand this as a Christian possibility, as a Christian reinterpretation of the scriptures. And in the end, it's eisegetical. We read into that text what we feel is God's revelation for us. Notice that in this passage, in Ephesians, the writer speaks an awful lot about Christ and his church, and Christ's love for his church, and the church's responsibility to Christ. So much so that the phrase about husband and wives just takes a half a second, and all the rest of it is about Christ and the church. Even when he gets to the point of saying, of remembering that verse from the second creation story in Genesis about men leaving their father and mother to become one with the wife, that great mystery of unity, the author says, I think means Christ and the church. The author's not at the point of seeing the possibility of sexual relations in terms of that great mystery and unity. He emphasizes the point of Christ and the church. If we can ever get to the point where that image can be for us a sign of marriage, it can revolutionize marriage life because of our understanding of the unity of Christ and his church. Not simply because of some humanist stance toward freedom for everyone. But
I once read an article in Decision Magazine on this very passage, and it was either written by Billy or his wife, I can't remember which, and she or he was saying that if you don't live this way with the respect on one side and love on the other, that twain don't exchange those qualities, if you don't live that way, you'll destroy this beautiful image of Christ in the church. And that the impetus behind that kind of approach is you kind of idolize the words of Scripture, so that the image for Christ in his church like that is something that becomes something that you worship, and can't see that the image can be very valuable, and yet you don't have to retain the other idea. The real kind of idolatry of some of our own traditions, and our own symbols become idols to us.
I would like to hear a little bit of response about this issue of Christ and the church and that relationship in relation to men and women after we finished with these Bible verses as part of our discussion, it's something that we really can consider seriously. Colossians. By the time we get to Colossians and the Haustafel there, talking about duties in the home, bare mention is made. Colossians 3:18 and 19. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. No mention is made of the imagery of Christ in the church. There's an ethical stance. And the two different words are used. Be subject to and love. Now we move into a different sphere where we know that the authors of these epistles were not St. Paul himself, but followed in his stead. The next one is St. Peter, which is helpful to consider along with St. Paul, because here we find an extension of St. Paul's ideas, and especially with our vision that we can see today, an unfortunate extension of some of the most peripheral ideas that St. Paul had, showing the subordination of women. This is true in 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read this with your consideration of the possibility again of its change, reinterpretation, of understanding the admonition to wives as admonitions to each of us in some way, and admonitions to husbands as admonitions to each of us in some way, and see what different kind of blessing can come from an understanding of the insight that the passage holds out for us. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, in which God's sight is very precious. So once the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are now her children, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. You see the inherent kind of sexism that St. Peter expresses here, but the beauty of the possibility of understanding those admonitions if all of us could live like he's suggesting, with that kind of hidden adornment of the heart. When it's spoken of as being a message to women, I find it repulsive, because the entire Jewish tradition demanded women being quiet. And wisdom literature is filled with the bitterness of women who talk. And when we find it reflected here, it raises that even higher and higher with horror in my heart. But when we find the message for all of us, what beauty there is. In the end, he says, you are joint heirs of grace and life. And the message that I've just been mentioning, he says himself in the following verse. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It's very simple and very beautiful. In the pastoral epistles, we move even further away from the basic theological message of St. Paul when we see the terms of men and that are related to men and women. In Titus, wives are commanded to be submissive to their husbands, kind, domestic, and so forth. They don't even talk about husbands loving your wives there. But the motivation for this in Titus is common in the pastorals, and that's the need for the Christian community to be respected in each city, in each neighborhood. And he says, wives, be submissive so that you don't discredit the Word of God. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, 9 through 15, we reach the culmination in our canonical scriptures of women's subordination. 1 Timothy 2:19, 9 through 15. And here, I've mentioned the Jewish traditions for Christian people of women's submissiveness. I haven't mentioned the place of women in the rest of Greek culture, or what we call Greek culture in that time. Women's place was not much better for them. But we see some of the worst coming out here in 1 Timothy. Also, that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. At least they're allowed to learn. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Isn't that peculiar? Very hard to understand. The last peculiarity about women being saved through bearing children has been considered to be so unusual that it was a typographical error by these handwriters. And where the intention was to say, woman is saved through bearing of the child, with the capital C. The capital C. That's where salvation comes from. But that's not the text as we've received it through the centuries. It just stands right in front of our face like it is. Of course, we've backed up as far as authority and learning is concerned here. And for the first time, we see comments about the order of creation in which Eve is the one who caused the fall. That's the first time in our New Testament. It was common in Jewish traditions. And it's found in our scriptures in Ecclesiasticus, chapter 25. That's a book that's included in the Roman Bible rather than our Protestant Bibles, Book of Wisdom literature, where woman caused the downfall of humanity and is the origin of the fall. And it became more and more predominant after our canon was completed with the ancient fathers too. But Janet has considered this seriously about the orders of creation and has thought about some of the ways that argument is reflected in our life today, and she wants to share some of her thoughts about that with you.
So the idea of the order of creation as it seems to be used here in Timothy is based on a chronological order, a hierarchical order that's derived from a chronological order in one of the creation accounts. And it's interesting that if you try to read that creation account with an open mind, you can read something in that's very different from the superiority of men, for animals are created first and then male and then female. The crown of creation. Now, I don't insist on that interpretation at all, but you can see that you can bring something to that story which is very rich in many kinds of symbolism and meaning, and turn it into pretty much what you would like to see. I see it rather differently. I remember the words of George Bernard Shaw, and he was discussing one of Dickens' novels, and he liked Dickens very much, and one of the things he noticed in Dickens was that it is not our disorder in society that is so horrible, it's our order that is so terrible. And I think that's true in our concept of the order of creation in that sense. In Genesis 1:27, there is an order of creation set up, and that basically is that the creator is over the creature, and you can reverse that when you play God. But primarily it's a matter of God creating people, male and female, in his image, giving them dominion over the earth together, placing them in paradise, which is a symbol of our origin, a symbol of our destiny, and of what we are designed to inherit. Then both fall, and that particular order is broken. And both receive a curse, and an order of judgment comes in. And in that curse, the woman is told to be subject to her husband, and in such a way that, you know, it's hardly an ideal relationship that's enunciated there. And then both have to leave paradise. I mean, oneness, the oneness of creation, the one fleshness of Adam and Eve is broken. But we don't stop here, do we? We don't go dragging around the same old yoke, because there is an order of redemption that comes in with Christ, and a new creation. Christ, as I understand it, took the whole curse upon himself, that we might all receive the whole blessing as full heirs of promise. There is a new Adam, yes there is. There is a new Eve, yes there is. Baptized into a new creation. It's a very demanding new order. It's not a hierarchy and it's not anarchy. St. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me read it again. If anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come.
I'd like to sum up for a second and the reference to that first verse from Galatians that we read. Neither male nor female. We saw a few of the ways in which that was being enacted. But in all of these areas, we are called as a Christian community to enact that theological stance of our unity.